I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. Continue our walk through this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. Finished chapter 5 last week. If you don't have a Bible with you, I just encourage you to grab the Bible that is provided in the pew in front of you, the black bound one there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 can be found on page 954. It will be helpful to you, I think, to follow along with me. We'll cover the first 11 verses of that chapter. So in a small town like ours, you're going to be interacting with other members of our church outside normal church activities. That's going to be something that happens regularly. Like normal life is going to bring you into contact outside of Sunday school, outside of the worship service, outside of small groups. And I'm not just saying that you're going to run into somebody at the post office or at the grocery store or at a ball game. You're going to enter into financial dealings, or you'll engage in money or service transactions. Some of you may end up employed by other members of the church, or you might have a line of credit with somebody else who is a member here, or you might go into business, either short or long term. You may send your kids to learn or be coached by another member of our church. So last summer, just as an example, Amber and I flipped a house with the Arringtons. And so, yeah, the Arringtons are our friends, but they're also fellow members of the church here. And so that was not a deal that was going to make anyone rich. But we did have to make decisions along the way that were going to involve thousands of dollars, how to spend it, how to use it, how to split the profits. And any time you do anything like that where money comes into the situation, it changes, doesn't it? Things get a little tougher, a little touchier, a little more stressful. They tell you to never go into business with your family because money complicates things. My little brother is the closest male friend I have on this planet. And we went into business for a year and we hated each other. And we dissolved the business and we went right back to being friends again. So when the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ intersect outside the church, especially I would say on a financial basis, there's going to be potential for conflict, misunderstandings, and it can ruin relationships. So in Corinth, something like this is playing out, and it's playing out to the extent that it is going all the way to the Roman court justice system. And so today we will continue in. We've noticed that the church in Corinth is totally messed up. And we get what is probably installment number 4 from Paul to the Corinthians on how to ruin a perfectly good church. And episode 1 was argue about which leader is the best. Episode 2 was unfairly evaluate your leaders. Episode 3 was tolerate obvious sexual sin. And now episode 4 is take each other to court. So we'll read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll pray and begin. The apostle writes to the Corinthian church, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Let's pray together. Father, teach us from your word how we are to deal with one another. Within your church, God, what is the correct way that we should handle disputes and grievances? Instruct us towards unity, community. I encourage you to pray right now, just to pray for yourself as you're going to sit under this teaching for the next half hour or so. Would you pray that God would speak to you? Maybe you're thinking, I'm not currently involved in a court case against anyone else, or I don't really even have a grievance against anyone in this church, but maybe you would just pray that God would show you a godly way to deal with others when you come into conflict. And would you pray for me as I preach and teach? I'm not an expert in the law or in the justice system, but I want to communicate this accurately to God's word. Would you pray that I would do that? Father, would you hear the prayers of your saints as they utter them in their hearts? Would you answer those prayers to your glory and our good? In Jesus' name, amen. There are over 40 million lawsuits filed every year in the United States of America. We are nearing 1.5 million working attorneys in our country. The GDP, the gross domestic product of the United States, all the money that changes hands in our country, 1.86% of our GDP is from litigation. Almost 2%. So for every $50 that changes hands in our entire country, $1 will change hands in a lawsuit. That number is over 50% higher than the second place country in the world. Do you want to take a guess which country in the world has the highest percentage of its population incarcerated? Yeah, it's us, and it's not even close. You are more likely to be sued or put in prison as a citizen in this country than any other country on the whole planet. Now, do you think that that amount of cases, that amount of money, that amount of lawyers, that amount of prison, that amount of prisoners, do you think that that leads to just this really tight, really well-functioning legal system? Warren Burger, who was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States for 17 years back in the 70s and 80s, said this: our courts are overburdened because Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of the church, family, and neighborhood unit. He said that over 30 years ago. So we live in a time and place where both of these things are true, that you are somewhat likely to enter into business or financial relationships with other church members, and we are a place in a country that would rather use the legal system to defend our entitlements than the church to honestly handle disputes. And clearly something similar is happening here in Corinth. There is some kind of grievances, verse 1, or Paul uses the word dispute in verse 5, but this is also so important, whether it's a dispute or a grievance. Paul thinks at the end of verse 2 that we're dealing with trivial cases. So the church members in Corinth are taking some kind of small, trivial dispute all the way to the Roman courts, the secular justice system of the empire. This is good for the church, yes or no? No. Now, a lot of times, lawsuits can work two ways in situations like this, especially financial things involved. One, a poor person senses that a rich person has more than they might need, and they think, you're rich, so I'm going to fabricate some reason to sue you. That may happen, but more often than not, it actually works the other way. It's the rich person who can afford an attorney, who has the power to influence things, who can use the legal system to oppress those people who have less. I read that 54%, well over half, of the civil cases in our country are brought against private citizens by either business owners or corporate entities. So it always makes the news, right, when someone wins this large settlement against a major corporation, that makes the news. But that is the extreme exception to the rule. The rule is that the rich and the powerful are the ones that sue the smaller entities, often using the justice system for injustice. And this is even worse in Corinth. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about how there was this system of patronage that was going on in the country or in the city, that everyone wanted to be upwardly mobile. They wanted to be attached to power. They wanted to be attached to wealth. They wanted to be getting the upper hand in a very competitive society. And within the civil courts in the Roman cities, there was tons of corruption. The judges in civil cases in Roman courts expected a little quid pro quo for a favorable verdict, usually some kind of gift or promised payment, a percentage of the settlement money. So the judges were prone to cater to the wealthy because those were the people who could grease their pockets. In addition to that, we talked about how rhetoric and that type of debate was such a quality in the city of Corinth. So truth did not matter as much as your ability to persuade. So being a good storyteller was better than being a true storyteller. Essentially then, it was probably the wealthy Corinthian church members who were using their superior economic or social power to manipulate more vulnerable fellow believers into losing the grievance. So is this text about lawsuits? Well, it is, yes, but underneath that, Paul is talking about taking advantage of someone just because you can. And in this case, people are using the courts because the courts are not going to operate with a biblical morality. The courts are not thinking about the gospel. So instead of settle these little tiny disputes within the church with godly leaders and godly friends to mediate a situation, they're taking it to the place where the decision will be more firmly in their control. And Paul asks, do you dare to do that? Verse 1. It's almost a how dare you moment. Paul went into this strong exaggeration back in chapter 4 when he said in verse 8, you have become kings. Were they kings? No, they were not kings. But he does that again. He's using exaggeration to make a point. And he says, hey, as a church, you're going to judge the whole world. The saints are going to judge the angels. Does he mean that you and I will have the power of God to condemn and justify? Of course not. But he does mean that there is a day coming after Christ's return where Christians will clearly see and be able to assess things with the scales of true justice. Christians will clearly see right and wrong. So it's not entirely clear what Paul is alluding to there in verses 2 and 3. But I think that we can see that he thinks that the way the church can handle disputes is superior to the system of justice that the world uses. Can we agree at least on that? It's kind of almost apocalyptic language from Paul. Why are you willing to bring such a small trivial case before a court of non-believers when believers should be operating with the justice of God Almighty? It just doesn't make sense, and Paul is frustrated. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. Well, he's flipped the script now. Verse 5, he says, I am writing this to make you ashamed. I say this to your shame. He says, are you really saying that there is no one among you that's wise enough to handle this? Like, that a brother has a dispute with another brother, and instead of handling it as a church, you're taking it to people that don't even believe what you believe, don't have the Spirit of God within them, they don't know what God desires. You remember back in chapter 1, Paul had to attack their wisdom because they thought they were so wise in their own eyes. Remember that? And now he's rolling his eyes and he's saying, you are acting like you were the wisest bunch around and you can't even figure this out? Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he commented on it and said, Paul is saying that the mediation of a mutual Christian, such as the parish priest, Scalia was Catholic, should be sought before parties run off to law courts. I think we are too ready today to see vindication or vengeance through adversarial proceedings rather than peace through mediation. So that's a case of an actual Supreme Court justice weighing in on a biblical text about taking legal action. So now you're thinking, okay, well, this seems all well and good in principle, but like some really bad things could happen. What do we do there? And I think we need to make several distinctions because this is actually a text that is so easy to abuse, and it has been abused by many church leaders in the past. There have been times that just so sadly that churches or pastors or just Christians in general, they took something that was very harmful, very abusive, or very corrupt, and they tried to avoid doing the right thing by quoting 1 Corinthians 6, saying like, hey, I know that was bad, but we just need to handle it in the church and not involve any authorities. We don't need to take this to court. Or they try to coerce someone that has been really wronged to not seek justice, or they try to protect a criminal within the church from facing a penalty for their crimes. You know, so if somebody ever came into my office and said, you know, so-and-so church member was sexually abusing another member of the church or a child of another member of the church, if I took that news and I said, hey, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we're not supposed to do anything, so we're gonna keep that abuser from paying for their crimes. If I said that, I should be fired almost immediately, and I should never work in church leadership again. Okay, that's not what Paul is talking about. That's why the words grievance, verse 1, dispute, verse 5, trivial cases, verse 2, they're so important. Because in Romans chapter 13, Paul is still Paul. And in that letter, he says that should we incur judgment at the hands of the authorities when we break laws or commit crimes, then we should follow the law of the land. So if we have an issue or a crime of murder or rape or abuse or theft of large amounts of money, then we are dealing in the realm of criminal activity. We're not going to handle that in-house, okay? That's going to the authorities. That's going to the courts. Okay, so don't use that this way. And also, it doesn't mean that there aren't times that Christians might sue non-Christians. I mentioned this story a few weeks ago, but when I was a kid, my dad had to take that architect to court. He drew bad plans. The contractor said, we can't build this. My dad said, hey, bad plans, give us our money back. The architect said no. My dad took him to court. The architect could have said, hey, you can't sue me, you're a Christian. And my dad could have said back, well, if I build a house the way you drew it, it could collapse and kill my family. So you either fix it or you give me my money back or we're going to lawyer up. There are times that we can do that. The text also doesn't mean that a Christian cannot retain counsel if a non-Christian threatens to sue them. But if we are dealing in disagreements in about small amounts of money or things that are not crimes but that the Bible calls sin, like, for instance, like drunkenness or adultery or pornography, then the wisdom of the church and godly counselors should be used, okay? But for our case here, let's just think, where does 1 Corinthians 6 apply? I mean, let's just think about possible applications here. Maybe you hired someone to work on your house and they didn't finish the job. Or maybe you hired them and they did finish and you didn't pay them. Or I sold my old pickup to a church member about a year ago. What if he had drove off and it had just exploded within the first week of him owning it when I told him that it was totally fine? Or maybe it's just a disagreement between two members about how to handle something that maybe has long-term ramifications. Or maybe it is accusations of adultery or some other sin that is not a crime. Paul then would say, in those situations, we should settle them within the church with wisdom and help from our fellow believers through some mediation, through some good counsel. Bring in pastor elders who are familiar with the scripture. Bring in a fellow church member who has expertise in that field of dispute. This is just a tiny example, but when I was a youth minister in Hereford, we had two young boys in our youth group that could play the drums. Okay, and at some point on a Wednesday night worship service, we had some miscommunication, and one of the boys showed up thinking that he was going to play the drums that night, but I had the other kid playing, and man, he went home crying to mama and daddy, and daddy comes back to the church that Wednesday night just unbelievably irate. And he was about 6'7", 325-pound bearded ginger, and his face was just fire engine red. Okay, terrifying stuff. I apparently cheated his baby boy out of playing the drums during some awful amateur version of Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, and he was just about ready to murder the youth guy. And so our pastor called in this older lady who was one of our deacon's wives, and she had a background in psychology and arbitration. And so she sat between us and let us talk. Like, this was never a thing that was going to go to court, clearly, but it was a thing where our relationship could have been ruined. My ability to minister to that family could have been ruined. And this sweet sister in Christ helped us to talk through it in such a way that we left resolved, okay? So if we're dealing with relationship things or money things or just some inconvenience, then don't jam up the courts. Don't embarrass yourself. Don't bring shame to yourself or the other person or the church by seeking some kind of legal resolution. Christians should try to settle and resolve their differences with one another in a respectable, honorable, non-secular, non-court type of way. And again, the reason to Paul that we don't want to do this, verse 6 and 7, is because we always, we want to preserve the witness of the church. Look in verse 6. He says, you are doing this before unbelievers. Other people that don't believe what you believe are watching. And for that reason, verse 7, it doesn't matter who wins the dispute. The very fact that you brought this dispute out into public is a defeat for the whole church. So Paul greatly desires the church to exist as this countercultural thing that stands out in the world. But how does the world handle grievances? I demand my rights. I get what is mine. Will it hurt you? Doesn't matter. If Deacon Derek thinks that Deacon Courtney is taking too many of his lawns this summer, undercutting his mowing prices, and takes him to court, and they're yelling at each other, name-calling, cussing on the stand, are people just lining up at our church to get baptized? No, it's a bad witness. It's a defeat for the church. By the way, I love both Deacon Derek and Deacon Courtney very much. They both have able-bodied young sons who will mow your lawn very well for a reasonable price. I recommend either. But Paul then writes to me what is really one of the most challenging sentences in the whole letter. He says this to us, and this is such a radically challenging countercultural sentence as he talks to us as Christians when he says to us, why not rather suffer wrong? Christian, why not rather suffer wrong? Would I rather suffer wrong or bring wrong onto others? Would I rather suffer wrong or embarrass myself and my faith? Would I rather suffer wrong or just insist on my rights all the way to my dying day? Paul is shouting at us, it is better for you to give up your rights than to defraud fellow Christians or deprive others of justice. We can get so caught up in chasing what we think we are entitled to that we don't even notice that we are harming the church the name of Jesus and the reputation of the gospel. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather take the hit yourself? Why not swallow it? Am I right? This is challenging. Like if you are involved in a disagreement right now, what if the Bible is telling you sometimes it's better to be wronged than to insist that you're right? Somebody, can't remember who, was quoted, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Basically, the rule of the day, squeeze out the execution of my rights. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Oh yeah, it was Jesus. Jesus said that. And Jesus is what makes this whole thing work. He's the only one that can. How in the world will we ever have the guts to rather suffer wrong? It's only when we remember the gospel. Paul reminds us, verses 9 through 11. He says, look, there is a great judgment coming. Don't forget it. God will be just on the last day. Justice will be done. Don't be deceived. All of those who insist on living a lifestyle of sin apart from Christ, all the unrighteous, none will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul agrees with Jesus and the rest of the Bible that hell is a real place, a place of eternal justice for all of those who insist on aligning themselves in rebellion against a holy God. Anyone who says to me, you may have heard this before, it's a common argument against Christianity. Somebody who would say, I can't believe that a loving God would send anyone to hell. Anybody who says that completely misunderstands justice itself. Because if there is no hell, then there is no justice. Every wrong, every evil, every wickedness that has ever been committed in the history of this earth, if there is no hell, then everyone who is aligned with all the pain and wickedness and ruthless evil that this world has ever experienced will just get away with it. No, says Paul, vengeance does belong to God. Now, I don't have time this morning to break down every single category in verse 9 and 10 that he lists there, but understand that those are categories. And by that I mean, when he says adulterers, he's not saying that someone who committed adultery, made a mistake, repented, and attempted to reconcile with their spouse is going to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that anyone who embraces that lifestyle as a normal way of life, committed to sin against God. So many of these, you will notice there in verse 9, are sexual in nature. I don't have time to break all that down. We are going to talk about sex and marriage over the next 3 weeks. If that's something that interests you or that you need help with, we encourage you to come back as we finish chapter 6 and all of chapter 7. But this list is extensive, isn't it? He also mentions greed and theft and swindling. So we're talking about the church helping people with money disputes. But if your life is so full of money disputes because you are bent on getting as much as you can, then you're greedy and you steal and you swindle. That means that God is your money, or your God is money and not God. And you might inherit the kingdom of money, but Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there is a just punishment for a life lived apart from Christ. And that is an eternity apart from Christ. But then the shock hits us when we land on verse 11, doesn't it? What a glorious verse in your Bible. Circle verse 11. Highlight verse 11. Underline it. Whatever you do, memorize verse 11. Paul says, you were just like that. Your identity was wrapped up in a sinful state. But this is what you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Greek has what is called the middle voice. It's not an active voice, it's not a passive voice, but English only has active and passive. So the Greek middle kind of gets lost and translated almost always as a passive verb in the English. But so all of these verbs, though, in verse 11, are aorist middle verbs. And I'm not going to like plague you with the Greek here, but it's like this past tense, already happened passive. It happened to you. You were washed. Did you wash? Did you go, man, God, I'm such a swindler. I'm such a sexually immoral person. I better wash myself so that God will accept me. I better fix myself. I better do better. No, you had your sins washed away. This is not you hauling yourself up by your bootstraps. This is grace, friends. This is mercy. This is gospel. You were in your sins. You were destined to spend eternity in hell apart from the kingdom of God. You were going to receive justice and not mercy. But in the radical nature of the cross, God's justice was satisfied in Jesus' death so that God's mercy could be extended to you. Justice and mercy, perfect opposites, unite forever in the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul asks us in verse 7, why not rather suffer wrong? It only makes sense if you got nothing to lose. And in the Trinitarian gospel of verse 11, we got nothing to lose. Christ suffered wrong for us. He showed us how to suffer wrong for the sake of others. You can suffer wrong because suffering wrong is not an ultimate threat to you. Suffering wrong is not an ultimate grievance because Christ suffered the ultimate grievance in your place. He endured the wrong that we should have endured. So if Christ has absorbed all of our wrongs, all of our attacks, all of our rejection, then when others do the same to us, we exercise gospel memory and we absorb the blows of others. Radical, unheard of forgiveness. It's what we have received and it's what we must give. Let's pray together. Father, teach us from your word, mold us in your gospel, help us to grow into these type of people. Father, may your church less and less look like those who insist on getting their way all the time. May we understand what it means to be people of peace and people of forgiveness, people of mercy. Show us what this means in our lives in real tangible, applicable ways as we come into dispute, into conflict. Reveal to us by your Spirit all the places that we are demanding to get our way, even if it comes at the expense of hurting someone else. Convict us of that. Help us to repent. And help us to emulate the gospel in our day-to-day dealings. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. As we come to this time of taking the Lord's Supper together, I would encourage you to consider those things I just prayed about. Are there places of dispute, conflict, argumentation in your life? Maybe even as close to home as with your kids or your spouse. Maybe in your workplace. Would you ask God to reveal to you those places that you are demanding your rights? We believe this meal is a holy, tangible sacrament defined in the Bible, and it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask, as you are here, many of you visiting, we would welcome you to take this meal with us if you are a member of a church that preaches a gospel similar to the one that you just heard and have been baptized. But if not, we would also just ask you to please refrain from taking this meal, but to see it as a very important part of the Christian life, we believe that Jesus was wronged for our sake. Jesus suffered wrong for us. And we see that in the Lord's Supper, his body broken, his blood poured out for us. What an example for the sermon today, to see it and taste it and to know that we can do the same to our neighbors, to our family members, and to those that we run into. I'll give you just a moment in silence to consider your hearts before we take it together. The scripture says that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As you stand and sing and respond, there'll be a few of us in the back willing to pray with you if you desire prayer for any reason. And if not, we just ask you to respond to the Lord in your heart as you sing.